With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I wish to speak to you for a few moments about the blood. The Bible says a lot about the blood. The word is used more than 400 times in the Scriptures. The night of the Passover, Israel escaped Egyptian bondage by the sign of the blood. For God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." 1 John 1:7 says the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Ephesians 1:7 says in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Simon Peter says that we were not redeemed with gold or silver, but we were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, the blood of Christ. In one of the final scenes of your Bible, Revelation 5 says that Christ is worthy because he's purchased men for God from all the languages and tribes of the world, purchased men for God with his blood. Even at his victorious second coming, Jesus will split the eastern sky on a grand white stallion wearing a white robe dipped in blood. We sing about the blood with songs like, "Are you washed in the blood? There is power in the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. This book I hold in my hand is, among other things, a bloody book, and our hymnal is also a blood-saturated book. We wouldn't be saved apart from the blood." And yet there's one kind of spiritual blood with which God's people ought to want absolutely nothing to do. I'm talking about the blood of a sinner, the blood of a lost person to whom I should have witnessed, that the Bible teaches that we could stand before God with their blood upon our hands. Here in Ezekiel chapter 3, we find one of two places where God warns the messenger, he warns the prophet to give a warning to sinners of the judgment to come, and if he does not, their blood will be required at his hand. We find it here in Ezekiel 3. We also find it referenced in Ezekiel chapter 33, a passage we will briefly investigate in our time tonight. But regardless of which chapter you're in, you and I, as God's people, never want to be in this condition answering for the blood of a lost sinner standing before God as a bloody-handed believer. I want to bring three truths to bear from this text. Note with me first the job we must perform. The job that we must perform. Verse 16. Ezekiel receives a message from God. He said, "It's the word of the Lord," and the word of the Lord comes to him. Verse 17. "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel." Now, to be very clear, this passage of Scripture is not immediately about what we call witnessing, evangelism, or soul winning. God is giving a picture here to the prophet Ezekiel of how he has warned his people of about their rebellion, their sin, and their idolatry, and that judgment and chastisement was going to come. But yet we find an indication here of the unchanging character of our unchanging God, that when he sends his people, his messengers, to warn the wicked of their sin, to warn them of the judgment to come, that appointed messenger could stand in judgment of being accountable to God if they fail to perform the job that God sent them to perform. Now, we often talk about the importance of reaching others with the gospel. This Christian discipline has many titles: witnessing, sharing the faith, evangelism, knocking on doors, visitation, soul winning. But whatever you call it, it is our job, and we must perform it. Two simple things I want you to note. First of all, there's the condition of the people. The context here of Ezekiel 3 introduces us to one of the most famous and fascinating prophets of the Old Testament. Ezekiel was one of the captives taken by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in the second of what would eventually be three deportations. Ezekiel was born somewhere around 627, 626 B.C., and he ministered with one of his colleagues and contemporaries, Brother Jeremiah, to a nation that was already experiencing the judgment of God for their sins. Around 597 B.C., this 30-year-old prophet, by the way, I said that right, a 30-year-old prophet of God, you're not too young to be used of God. 30-year-old Ezekiel is hauled off to Babylon to witness with his own eyes the high cost of rebellion against God. That's where we find him here in this third chapter. Whether he is in a vision type of state or a literal condition of the flesh, and scholars disagree about it, in this chapter, Ezekiel sees the plight of God's people. He sees the plight of the nation, that is, because of their sins against God. Ezekiel lived in a time of moral decline, moral distress, and moral discipline from the hand of God. And if you study the book that bears his name, his messages were about as popular as a porcupine at a balloon factory, because he's cutting it straight, telling it plain. Ezekiel is performing his job. You see, the people of Israel were living in open hostility and flagrant rebellion to God, and God had had a bellyful and had used Nebuchadnezzar as his own instrument to carry the people off into captivity. As we bring this principle into our day, I've heard many observers, even a few in our own congregation through the years, ask a question like this. If God so sovereignly and severely poured out judgment on the nation of Israel, why isn't he doing that against America? What made you think he's not? When you see things like our Supreme Court fully sanction things like sodomy and sexual perversion, when we still have in this country more than a million babies every single year murdered in the wombs of their mothers, often at taxpayer expense, when pornography is protected as it floods our streets and our homes and our cell phones like an open sewer, you wonder, where is God's judgment against that? Listen, friend, that may well be the judgment of God. That God has removed a hand of protection, moved a hedge of protection, and is allowing the natural consequences of sin to run its course. As we look at the condition of the people, we're not wholly unlike those of Ezekiel's day. Living in the buckle of the Bible Belt does not insulate us from this. In part because of technology, the internet, and smartphones, everywhere is next door to everywhere else. We're no longer protected from any of the isms or wasms. They used to be relegated to the dark alleys of the major metropolitan cities. In our own community, statistically, I'm talking about every county that is in the footprint and the reach of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Every Sunday, we have about six counties represented, some Sundays as many as seven or eight. And in every single one of them, any given Sunday, more than 80% of that population will be in no church at all. And in the 20% that is in church, we're being very gracious with what we're with what we're being willing to label a church. We're including statistically, not doctrinally, but we're including statistically in that the pseudo-Christian cults and those religious groups that teach things like baptismal regeneration, that you're saved by being baptized and all of the rest. But only about 20% will be in any gathering that even the world and the culture would call a church. It might surprise you, but even in Pierce County, Brantley County, Bacon County, Wayne County, Ware County, and the rest, more than 60% have no church affiliation at all. And in the 40% that we say do have a church affiliation are some of those that when you knock on their door, they say they go to Beulah or they go to Mount Nebo, and they don't even know the pastor's name. You and I live in a dark situation, the condition of the people. But tonight I believe Ezekiel would caution us, rather than cursing the darkness, we should shine the light. I'm reminded of the story of the shoe salesman that was sent to Africa, and perhaps you've heard the story before. He was over there for only about a week, and he emailed back his resignation. He said, you can't sell shoes over here. These tribal people don't even wear shoes. And they sent another salesman over there, and after he'd been there a few days, he emailed back and asked for all the inventory to be shipped over there as quickly as possible. He said, nobody has shoes. There are customers everywhere. Well, if you're in the soul business, the S-O-U-L business, there are customers everywhere. And whether we're talking to the Emmanuel Baptist Church, I know we're down in number tonight because of the spring break emphasis, and that's understandable. But whether we're talking to this congregation or any other Bible preaching congregation, if we do not regularly see people won to faith in Christ, if our church is not growing through the ministry of evangelism and soul winning, it will not be for a lack of prospects. We must observe the condition of the people. Secondly, we've got to take this job seriously because we are the cure for the problem. Verse 17, Son of man, I have appointed, Y-O-U. I have appointed you. In Ezekiel's day, just like ours, the people are in rebellion to God, and they're going to face severe and swift judgment if they don't turn to the Lord and repent. By the way, it's in this same book of Ezekiel that we discover that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would that men would turn to him and repent and live. Now, I believe that God is sovereign over this issue of evangelism, but I wish to say, if you have a theological system where God glories in and takes pleasure in lost people going to hell, that disagrees with the Bible. This blessed book of Ezekiel says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And God's remedy for that, he looks from the heavens at Ezekiel and says, my plan is I'm going to appoint you. And might I submit, that's still God's plan today. God's cure for the problem of lostness, people like you and people like me. When you look in the Word of God, you see God occasionally in history sending warnings by angels. On one occasion, he sent a warning to a wayward prophet, and he sent it through a donkey. I just want to be honest enough to say if God can use a donkey, he can use some of us. God has sent warnings through plagues and pestilence. I'm not trying to be cute tonight, but we ought to say, God, if during the days of Egyptian bondage, if you can use flies and frogs and fleas and mold and pestilence, you can use me. When it comes to sharing the gospel, God's cure for the problem is us. There is no plan B. You parents may be able to relate to this. I remember, especially when all of our children were younger, I would have to regularly tell them, nobody else lives here but us. If you don't take that dirty laundry to the laundry room, do you think a fairy is going to come in and do it? Is some genie going to sweep through your room and bring all of those nasty cereal bowls down to the sink? Nobody lives here but us. God's remedy, God's solution, God's cure is you, and it's me. By the way, I do want to deal with something very practical tonight, and I want you to listen very carefully. I am very, very grateful when people say, Pastor, Do you think you or the staff could go make a visit to my friend, my neighbor, my coworker, my loved one, my brother-in-law, whoever it may be? Do you think somebody from the church could go make a visit? Glad to. And I think in what will soon be 29 years on staff at this church, I don't believe I have ever declined such an invitation. But I regularly want to ask this question. Why don't you go? You say, some people say that family are the hardest ones to reach. Let me just say bluntly, nobody should be more concerned about the eternal destiny of your family than you. I wonder tonight if I called somebody up from the pew and I said, would you mind, I don't know if you can see, there's a glass of water right here behind this speaker. What if I said my throat was a little dry and I said, but you know, for example, Brother Rodney, would you mind coming and giving me that cup of water? You'd wonder, what is there an illustration? What's the background there? Why didn't you bend over and pick it up yourself? I mean, that's a little odd, a little weird, maybe even a little lazy. Why don't you do it yourself? God's cure for the problem of lostness is us having a burden to share the gospel. I've shared this quote in previous sermons, but on this subject, I'm regularly moved by a video that was made popular. It went viral, as we say, by a foul-mouthed comedian named Penn Jillette. He rose to fame and prominence, HBO or Showtime, one of those pay-per-view channels, had him and a comedian sidekick. But Penn Jillette is an avowed atheist, one of the most foul-mouthed comedians you could ever listen to, so I would not recommend that you go home and Google many of his videos, but you ought to find this one. He tells the story of a Christian coming up to him after a comedy show in Las Vegas and handed him a small Bible that probably sounds to most of us like a little Gideon New Testament. And he had placed his name and contact number in the inside flap of that little Bible and told him if he ever had any questions about being saved, he invited him to give him a call. Penn Jillette just sat in front of what appears to be his phone and made a little video that's been seen millions of times now. And these are the words of a Christ-rejecting, Bible-hating, left-wing atheist. He said, I do not respect people who do not proselytize. Now, we'd say witness. He said, I don't respect people who don't witness. I don't respect them at all. If you believe there is a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not, getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? He goes on, how much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point at which I tackle you. And this, he says, is more important than that. God said to Ezekiel, I have noticed a problem, and here's the remedy. I am appointing you. The job we must perform. Secondly, the Jesus we must proclaim. Again, I recognize that Ezekiel was not sent on what we would call a soul-winning door-knocking visitation mission trip. But what we find here is the way that God works. Verse 17, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel, and whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. Can you not hear a warning ringing from the hill called Calvary? God says to his man then, he says to his people today, When you hear a message from me that would rightly warn the people of judgment to come, I have appointed you to go out and spread that message. Contemplating this idea of the watchman, I could not help but think about the famous story of Paul Revere, the silversmith and patriot of yesteryear. His famous ride was immortalized in a poem by Longfellow. He had been told by a friend to watch for the movement of the redcoats, and you will remember there was a signal that was to be a light in the bell tower of what was called the Old North Church. Longfellow put it like this: "One if by land and two if by sea, and I on the opposite shore will be, ready to ride and spread the alarm through every Middlesex village and farm for the country folk to be up and to arm." Now, it seems that Longfellow probably took a little poetic license with the way that he memorialized that famous ride. But the truth remained that that night danger was coming. And the people around that town, around that region, needed a faithful messenger and a crystal clear message. Tonight, as we consider the Jesus we must proclaim, I want to just mention two things quickly. First, we must declare the truth. Verse 17, "Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me." This is one reason that we are so committed to a systematic study of the Word of God, because you can't tell people what God has said if you don't know yourself what God has said. Oftentimes, when it comes to the issue of soul winning, sharing the gospel, one of the most common excuses that Christians will give, they'll say, I don't know what to say. Preacher, do you have a presentation I could use? Words don't come easily to me. I just don't know what to say. Well, let me tell you the best thing to say. Tell them what God told you. We're not inventors of the message. We're heralds of the message. Middle management at best. This is the message of warning God gave to me, and I'm just telling you. I'm always a little suspect when a professing Christian says, I don't know what I would tell somebody else to tell them how to be saved. Can we agree, church, there's only one way to be saved, and what's his name? If there's only one way to be saved and you've gone by that way, then by definition, you must know the information necessary in order to be saved. If you claim to have heard it and received it and believed it yourself. Most of you, even if you don't live in Pierce County, you're probably at least familiar enough with where our high school and football stadium are. And I would dare say if you told me you were a senior at Pierce County High School, but you could not tell us how to get there by simply driving down Highway 84 east and turning left on a County Farm Road, it's really just that simple. And I think you would agree with me, if a competent 17, 18-year-old said they'd been going there for 4 years, but they couldn't tell you how to get there, something about that ain't right. Yes, sir. That's right. We just have to declare the truth. And if I didn't know exactly how to tell somebody how to be saved, I would not use that as an excuse, especially if I knew that I might stand before the Lord and give an account for that. The remedy for not knowing what to say is to hone up your presentation so that you would know what to say. Declare the truth. Secondly, and I want to be so simple tonight, we must determine the task. I'm still in verse 17. Here it is. It's very simple. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth. Now, we might say it like this. When you see a Bible truth in the Word of God, warn them from me. Here, Ezekiel, you got one job. Tell them what I said to tell them. You go on and you see in the text that Ezekiel is not even responsible. Listen carefully. He's not even responsible for their receptivity of the warning. He's not responsible if they don't turn to the Lord in repentance. God even goes on to say in verses that we did not read, if you warn them and they don't heed the warning, I will hold them accountable for their iniquity, but your hands will be clean. The assumption is, Ezekiel, as faithfully as you go and herald the warning of coming judgment, some people are not going to respond to it, but that's not your job. You've got to settle in your mind, and I must settle in my mind, what the task is. And the task is to simply share not the bad news without sharing the good news, that mankind can be saved. Early in my ministry, I must confess to you, I'd go home on some Sundays where nobody would make a public decision, nobody would respond, and I would go home and I would think, man, where did the sermon go wrong? What can I do to sharpen that message and maybe heighten the presentation? What can I do to maybe help people understand more? I do think it's important that those of us who teach the Word of God should want to do it with excellence and rightly divide the Word of truth. I'm not anti-preparation. I'm just saying, let me take some of the weight off of you tonight. If I thought that my presentation of gospel truth made the difference, I'd be a nervous wreck. Oh, yeah. I recognize now I've got one job, to boldly declare the truth. I can't help but think about the rich man and Lazarus. Read it in your Bible later tonight. Incorporate it into your daily prayer time from Luke chapter 16. You remember the story. A rich man died and a beggar, Lazarus, died. And the rich man died and opened his eyes in torment. And the Bible says he said he was tormented by the flames. He opened his eyes in hell. And perhaps for the first time ever in his life, he seemed to be concerned about the spiritual condition of his five brothers. Do you remember what he asked Father Abraham for? If Lazarus cannot come to me, having dipped his finger in water to cool my tongue, would you send him to my brothers, lest they come to this place of torment? And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. That's just a simple way of saying they've got Bible truth and they've got people who can declare Bible truth. And he said, but no. If they would be persuaded if somebody came back from the dead. And Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded even if one rose from the dead. For you see, the power of God unto salvation is contained within the message of the gospel itself, not your slick presentation, though I'm all in favor of being prepared. I've said that already. The message of the gospel contains the power unto salvation. Let me illustrate it like this. Most of you know I have four children. Let me talk about my two sons, Matthew, who is 12, and Andrew, who will soon be 21. And this morning I talked about how mama fed one more than the other. It looks that way if you see them side by side. They both asked me, can we go turkey hunting sometime this season? And so I've been kind of studying and up on that. When we go turkey hunting, both of them will use a 12-gauge shotgun. And my son Andrew, who's like 6'6", 6'7", built like a brick wall, when he pulls the trigger on that 12-gauge, it won't have any more power than when Matthew pulls it, or if one of our preschool girls were able to pull it. The power's not in the finger. The power's in the gun. And the power is not in your mouth. The power of God unto salvation is not in your mind or your presentation or what you believe to be your readiness. The power of God unto salvation is within the gospel itself. And it's one of the reasons I've committed that in our scripture memory emphasis, so many of these verses, if you're paying attention, they're sufficient in and of themselves to tell someone how to be saved. We've memorized John 3:16, Romans 10:9, Romans 6:23, and man, even the one this month. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Determined the task is to simply share the gospel. In his book called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, Dr. Mark Dever of Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C. writes that the Christian call to evangelize is not simply a call to persuade people to make decisions, but rather to proclaim to them the good news of salvation in Christ, to call them to repentance, and to give God glory for regeneration and conversion. And I love this line. We do not fail in our evangelism if we faithfully tell the gospel to someone who is not subsequently converted. We fail only if we do not faithfully tell the gospel at all. That means when you faithfully proclaim the gospel in simplicity, anointing, and power, you and I can't take credit when people get saved. Brother, if it was something that you did, they're probably still lost in their sin. You can't take credit when they get saved, and you ought not accept a spirit of failure when they don't. Now, let me be clear. I'm not advocating a dispassionate, cold-hearted witness that says, I'm just going to systematically share some truth with you, and it doesn't matter to me if you accept it or not. I've checked my box. I've done my job. Now, I'm certainly not advocating that, but I think if we're honest, it's spring break weekend, Sunday night, nobody here but us. Can we be honest? The great danger in the American church, including our own, is not that we are dispassionately sharing the gospel so much with a careless disregard for whether the hundreds of people we witness to every week are actually getting saved. That heartless commitment to witnessing is not the great problem that your pastor has. And I suspect it's not the problem that you have. We should be grieved, heavy-hearted and broken when someone to whom we witness does not come to Christ. But we should grieve over their lostness and not our failure. If we have genuinely shared the gospel. In this passage, we see an indication of the job we must perform, the Jesus we must proclaim, and in verse 18, the judgment we must perceive. For this passage is not only a warning to the wicked, it's a warning to the righteous. It's a warning not only to the rebellious of Israel, it's a warning to Ezekiel as the God-appointed, God-ordained watchman. And in so doing, we find this passage has a twofold warning. In our context tonight, it's a warning to the lost, but it's also a warning to the saved. To the lost, it's warning about the tragedy of standing before God with your sins uncovered, your iniquity unforgiven. Standing before God, lost. But to the saved, there's a warning about the tragedy of standing before Jesus, having not been obedient to the commission to which he gave us. I want to mention both of those, and I see a picture of it, of both of them in verse 18. First, there's a judgment here that involves the destination of the sinner. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. Could there be any more sobering or stern warning for any without Christ, even in this room tonight? There's a warning here that if you don't turn to Christ in repentance and faith, you will die. For the soul that sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. If you Don't believe that. Just find a picture. Scroll through your Facebook memory photos and find a picture of you from 5 years ago, and you'll see clear before and after, side by side evidence, the death angel is marching across every single one of us. Because sin entered the world through Adam. And now death is spreading like a virus, passing, Paul says, to all men, for all have sinned. And there is a word of warning here about the destination of the sinner. What does it mean for a man to die in his iniquity? It means that he perishes eternally under the judgment of God in hell. I recognize that's not a popular message, but it's a biblical one. Hudson Taylor was a noted missionary. And on one occasion, someone asked him as he was returning to China, "Do you really believe that the heathen of that land will be lost if you don't go?" And Taylor responded, "I believe the heathen of that land are already lost. And that's why I must go." Tonight, may I briefly remind this sanctified crowd of the eternal destination of the lost sinner. Our Savior said more about hell and judgment than he did any other subject. In the four Gospels of your New Testament, there are 162 references to hell, 70 of them, nearly half, spoken by Jesus. For those who've done the word count and the verse count, one out of every eight verses spoken by Jesus deal with the subject of hell and judgment. There is no such thing as a devout Christian that does not believe unsaved people go to hell. I want to say that again. There is no such thing as a devout Christian that does not believe that unsaved sinners die lost and go to hell. 2 weeks ago, a friend of mine from high school posted a video of their pastor of a more liberal mainline Protestant denomination who had brought a message, "Do non-Christians go to hell?" And he spent 25 minutes or so teaching that many people would go to heaven based on their works. Taking for his text Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus said that he would tell some, "I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was hungry and you fed me." And that people who never come to faith in Christ, he said, would be recipients of God's heaven because they were good people. Beloved, I'm not trying to be unkind, but that is theological malpractice. If a doctor were that far off in his medical diagnosis, the board would snatch his license by the end of the week. If an engineer designed buildings as flawed as that man's theology was, they would yank his stamp away. He'd never put another seal on another set of blueprints. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment." One poet put it like this, "Loved ones will weep o'er my silent face. Dear ones will clasp me in sad embrace. Shadows and darkness will fill the place 5 minutes after I die. Faces that sorrow I will not see. Voices that murmur, they'll not reach me. Where, oh, where will my soul be 5 minutes after I die? Never to repair the good I lack, fixed to the goal of my chosen track. No room to repent, no time to turn back 5 minutes after I die. Mated forever to my chosen throng, long is eternity, oh so long, and woe be to me if my soul be wrong. 5 minutes after I die. The only thing I would change about that poem is that it won't take 5 minutes after the last breath. You and I should be motivated by what Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. If the goodness of Jesus is not sufficient motivation, how about being motivated a little bit by the destination of the sinner? There's another judgment we see in this passage. And that is the examination of the saint. Verse 18 says, if I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn him. That is, if you don't do what I've told you to do, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Now, there are some Christians who would argue that we will never face judgment for any of our actions at what the Bible describes as the judgment seat of Christ. And as I move quickly to conclusion tonight, I want to say the only thing that you really know for sure about the judgment seat of Christ is from the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And in Romans 14, verse 12. All of those written under divine inspiration by the human hand of the Apostle Paul. I'm saying that everything that you absolutely know for certain about the judgment that Christians will face comes from the hand of a man who gives one other indication of what judgment day might be for the Christian. This one is found in Acts chapter 20 as he speaks to the Ephesian elders. Paul said, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul, who had faithfully ministered and evangelized in the city of Ephesus for a period of about 3 years, was about to sail away. He knew he would not darken that city again. He would see their face no more. And he says, I was faithful to warn you. And he says, in essence, when you get to judgment day, if you die lost in your sin, don't blame me. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Now, I'm a simple-minded preacher preaching a simple sermon to what I think are some simple-minded people, but if the highly intellectual and academic, the scholarly Apostle Paul believed it was possible that through faithfulness he was innocent of men's blood, it stands to reason he believed that it was possible through disobedience to be guilty of their blood. And it's just simply exactly what God says to the prophet Ezekiel. A.G. Upman was an evangelist who made a visit to the hospital one night. And there he encountered a young man who had only recently been saved for just a number of weeks, but suddenly, because of an accident, found himself on his deathbed. The young man, the new believer, was overwhelmed with grief as he faced sudden and pending death. But he told the preacher he was not really afraid of dying. He knew through the gospel that his soul had been saved. He said he was grieved that he had lived his whole life for himself and that he was about to go face the Lord empty-handed. Being saved for such a short period of time, he had no service, no devotion, no commitment, no reward to receive and then lay at the feet of the Lord. Upman told that story in a revival service, and a musician there that night penned a hymn that was in our old Baptist hymnal. Facing the prospect of meeting the Lord with nothing to show for it, the songwriter asked, must I go an empty-handed? Thus, my dear Redeemer, meet not one day of service, give him, lay no trophy at his feet. Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? not one soul with which to greet him? Must I empty-handed go? And the obvious answer is no. You and I, as born-again believers, do not want to face our Lord empty-handed or bloody-handed.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.